We'll begin with that this morning. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So a couple of things about this verse as we start off. Number one, notice that the number of disciples was multiplying. If I'm not mistaken, this is the first time that these new converts were called disciples. We'll get over to chapter 11. We'll see they're called Christians for the first time. But now here they are, the term disciples. And we notice that the church is growing. They were multiplying. So increasing or multiplying, growing. And take just a moment to notice this. There's a difference between growth, and I borrowed this word from somebody else, growth and swelling. And what I mean by that is, we've hit 260, I think, on our board up here a few times recently. How much of that is growth? How much of that is swelling? And that's the term swelling here. That means people coming in from outside, becoming members of the Eastside congregation, which can be good if somebody's moving in from outside somewhere to the area and decides to meet with us. That's great. But if we're just swelling, then we're not converting people, and that's the thing going on here. Here there was conversions going on. They were multiplying, increasing. If you notice, think back in the preceding chapters, several times we have the phrase, they were all together with one accord. That's in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 12, all with one accord. So what do you see as far as these young disciples, how are they getting along? Well, if they're all with one accord, it's multiplied several times. But we're also going to see in a few minutes that there's some problems. So what it consists of so far is not unheard of. It's a lot of ups and downs. Ups and downs. There's problems, they get solved, things grow, there's a downer, there's a up, there's a down. And so we'll get into some of the downs this morning. Right now, think about things growing, things are increasing, looking good. However, growth can bring problems. Think about over in Acts 20, when Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders, he told them there's going to be wolves come in, dressed in sheep's clothing. There's going to be false teachers come in. There's going to be problems. People are going to come into the congregation and stir up problems. So a lot of growth brings on different personalities, customs, languages, whatever. That can cause some issues at times. And so that's many of what we're going to see going on here this morning with this. So there's some murmuring going on. I think the old King James calls it murmuring. The New King James and the ESV both use the word complaining. There's complaining going on because these widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. So we know from back in chapters 4 and 5 that money was being brought in and given to the apostles to take care of those who had need. We're not told anything about how it was distributed, what was going on with it, who was in charge of it, how it was being handled. But somehow in this process, there was this neglecting of taking care of these widows. Intentionally, I doubt it. Don't know how it was done, but I doubt it. But if you've got a large group of people, and the number of Christians already hit 5,000 and growing, and increasing more, not a large group, it's easy for somebody to slip through the cracks, whatever. But they felt like that the two groups were having problems. So it was the Hebrews were being neglected, the Hellenists being neglected by the Hebrews. So who are these people? Who are the Hebrews and who are the Hellenists? First, they're all Jews, okay? That's one thing. They're all Jews. And they're all Christians. We'll use that term, although it's not used yet. They're all Christians. They're just two different groups. Hebrews are those who live in Judea, around Jerusalem there. They should have regard for the temple. It's still there. They see the temple on a daily basis. They're used to that kind of life. Speak Aramaic, perhaps. The other group, the Hellenists, one version says the Grecian widows, they weren't Grecians in the fact that they were non-Jews, because when the first converts come, well, not over to Acts chapter 10. So these are Jewish people that speak the Greek language. They moved out into the provinces, away from Jerusalem. Their customs are different by now. A lot of things different about them. But they come back to Jerusalem for some of these feasts, and they've been converted. And now we've got groups that are different in a lot of ways. So this is the problem going on. So the apostles have a solution to it. They, if you notice in verse, I get my paper to move here. Verse 2, the 12 summons the multitude of the disciples and said, not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So notice the 12 here. So when we see the 12, what does that indicate? Who's involved in here that's new? Go back to chapter 1. Yeah, Matthias is now part of this group. That's not the 11 anymore, but Judas is gone. It's now the 12. Back to that number again. So the 12 there. So they said, we need to continue in our work of teaching. We don't need to get involved in the daily food distribution and caring for these other people. So we don't want to stop and do that. I mentioned earlier, we don't have how the money was distributed before, how it was done. This is discrimination has been going on, it felt like. And so how are they going to handle that? So a couple of things they didn't do. They didn't use the food to attract people to teach. There's no indication of that whatsoever. These were people who had been converted and had needs because they'd come from outside the provinces and come into Jerusalem, been converted and staying there, so they need help. So there's no indication that they were using the food to attract them to teach. They were already converted. Rather, they were those who needed assistance with their physical needs because of this traveling and being from out of town, if you will. So the solution was that the church would handle it from within. They'll take care of it. And that's what's going to happen with the apostles. So the apostles tell them to pick out from among you these seven men. Pick out from among you seven men who are full of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom. Look at verse 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, that we may appoint over this business, but we would give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they gave out the qualifications, the characteristics, if you will, of these men they wanted to select. Pick out seven men. You pick them out among yourselves. The apostles, no indication they picked them out. So you go pick out seven men that you trust to do this work, and we'll appoint them over this matter to do that. But we're going to take care of what we've been doing. So good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. I have one more comment about this full of the Holy Spirit just in a couple of minutes. Let's leave that for right now. So we'll have to appoint these men to handle the food distribution, and we will continue then with our prayer and our teaching. Now the question comes up quite often, if you're studying through this, is, are these men deacons? They're gonna take care of the physical needs, they're appointed to do that. The Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, the Greek word here that's used can be translated either into minister, servant, or deacon. It's the same word from the Greek is translated different ways. So the record here doesn't indicate that they were called deacons. There's no indication of that. They were later on, we get epistles addressed to the bishops and deacons in various places. But these men were set there appointed to take care of this need in the church, the early times there. So let's see who they are. Verse 5. So this saying pleased the whole multitude. Let's stop and notice that. Top of the slide, the heading. Everyone's pleased. The whole group now is pleased with the solution that they have arrived at. The apostle says, you go pick these seven men from among yourselves. You pick them. And they did. They select seven men. Everybody's pleased with the solution. So they chose Stephen, man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed, laid their hands on them. So what do we know about these men? Well, two of them we know a little bit about. The other five, really nothing, essentially. Stephen's a man that's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We get a lot more about Stephen. The last half of this chapter we'll get into a little later on this morning. And then all of chapter 7 is Stephen's speech or discourse, defense before the Jewish council. So Stephen we know quite a bit about. Philip is not Philip the apostle. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. He's not Philip the apostle. How do you know he's not Philip the apostle? What are the apostles going to do? Continue their work of prayer and teaching, right? So that's what Philip's going to be busy doing. This different Philip. Which Philip is this? Philip shows up in Acts chapter 8. You know, sometimes termed Philip the evangelist. But he's the one that's going to go to Samaria and teach the Ethiopian eunuch or whatever. So those are the two we know a little bit about and their activities there. The others we don't. There is some discussion in the reading I was doing. If you look at the last one in the list, Nicholas, Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, when to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the writing is, he says, but to this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And there are some that would try to tie in Nicholas and the Nicolaitans, that he departed in the faith, had a group that followed him, and that's the Nicolaitans from Revelation chapter 2. I can't find any indication of that other than this. It was brought up in some of the writing. So this is the group that was put before them, seven men that they had looked out that. So we've had some ups to start off the chapter with. They were increasing and growing. We've had a down. They had complaints and problems going on. And now we get back up to an up because they've found a solution to it. So if we look at verse 7, the word of God spread, number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Great men, the priests, obedient to the faith. So now things are getting back up. They solved their problem. It's an internal problem. It was solved internally. They had it, handled it, and now disciples are multiplying again. Things are going good for them. So a couple of things from this verse. The word of God is spreading. Things are looking good. And notice it's still in Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus had told his apostles? It would be Jerusalem, and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. It's still in Jerusalem. When's he going to go to Samaria? Better go to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And 13, it'll start spreading out when they go on the first journey. So we're still in Jerusalem here. So the word of God spread, number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, the text says here. So we're still in Jerusalem. Then it says there were great many of the priests obedient to the faith. Think about that for half a second. Going back to those who condemn Jesus, the high priest and the Sadducees, the ones who were mainly in charge of the Sanhedrin, there were Pharisees there too, but the Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest, the Sadducees on the council, what's their big belief problem that's between them and the Pharisees? What's they don't believe in? They don't believe in resurrection, right? Life after death. What are these apostles preaching? Preaching the resurrection of Jesus, right? So kind of how's that going to sit with the Sadducees? A big problem to them, right? So for some of the, and the chief priests were Sadducees. So for some of the priests to be obedient to the faith, when the chief priests didn't even believe in the afterlife, and they're preaching Jesus' resurrection, Pretty big thing for the priest to start obeying the gospel here. You see the connection ties together there. Obedient to the faith is the text. How do you obey the faith? Obey the faith. Well, several passages. Think I might think about it. Galatians 3, verse 25, she says that the faith has come. Jude 3 indicates, Jude verse 3, the faith, one faith, there, other text. Read Romans chapter 1, verse 5. It's the same verses in 16:26, both ends of the book of Romans. And through whom we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith. So obedience of the faith. So they were obedient to the faith. What's the faith? Well, the faith is the gospel. That's what they're being taught, what they believe in. Faith is faith and belief. We often sometimes use them as interchangeable words. So they were obedient to this gospel. This new thing that's being taught here, the priests were. So they were obedient to the gospel. The gospel has facts to be believed. It has commands to be obeyed. It has promises to be enjoyed. So when they are obedient to the faith, they believe the facts about the gospel. Remember what Paul said in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He preached to them the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, but according to the scriptures. So that was the gospel. That's what they believed in, that the very thing that their leaders, the Sadducees' leaders, would not believe in. They obeyed the commandments, and they were able to enjoy the promises then that came from it. They are being taught by true witnesses, and we spent a lot of time on that, with them being witnesses to the resurrection. Witnesses, the ones who saw it. So they set aside their connection to the Sadducees, their beliefs, and believed the witnesses of the resurrection, from what Lynn's saying, the truth. Okay, that kind of stop in place there as we kind of break the chapter before we get into Stephen's disputing here. Thoughts, comments, things were left out this morning from that first part of the chapter. I've already this little chart here from one of Jeff's slides. We taught this last quarter, foundations class. But it is list here several of the oppositions that have gone on to the church. We've been having ups and downs all along. So in Acts 4 and 5, there's imprisonments going on for the apostles. Threats. There's troubles they've had internally with worldliness and material greed from Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. scourgings, floggings, the apostles in the last part of Acts chapter 5, the turmoil here now with these widows being neglected, and the, what goes on with comments were made about that, the murmurings and the complaints. So there's been problems. There's been problems solved. Things are increasing. Things are growing. So they solve their problems, and things grow. And they solve problems, and things grow. That's kind of the path, the pattern that's going on. But now we got a big one coming up with Stephen. So back of chapter 6, verse 8. Let's just read the first part. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some of what's called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Disputing with Stephen. So now we got a big problem going to turn up again. We got this group here that's going to have this dispute with him, and we'll get into chapter 7 next time and conclude this with the death of Stephen, unfortunately. So Stephen was full of faith and power, and he's doing great wonders among the people. Now, back in verse 5, Stephen was, and these others were, look out among you, men are full of the Holy Spirit. But now he's doing signs and wonders. What's the difference? Where did the change occur? Did he actually have the Holy Spirit in verse 5 and could do miracles then? Or is he doing miracles now? What happened between it? The laying on the apostles' hands, right? So, you put verse 5 and verse 8 together. He was full of the Holy Spirit earlier in verse 5, led by the Spirit, living the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, a Spirit-led individual, not necessarily describing miraculous powers at that point. But when the apostles laid their hands on him, now he's a man that's full of faith, a believer, dedicated believer, full of grace, and now he has the power to do great signs and wonders. Okay. So a little bit of distinction between the full of the Holy Spirit back in verse 5 and the Holy Spirit and signs and wonders that Stephen has that he can do now. So we have this group from the synagogue of the freedmen. One of the writers I was reading from said at this point in time, I don't know how they know this, there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem, places for the people to worship. In Jerusalem, 480 synagogues. And these are freedmen. Generally think of that freedmen as they had been freed from slavery of some kind, generally thought of because of the Romans had freed them from their slavery they were in, so the freedom in term there. There was one writer, Barnes, he lists three possibilities for what this term means. And then the last one he says, and another more probable opinion is, more probable from Barnes, they took their name from some place from which they occupied. Or the term freedman as a translation or whatever of some place. And he bases that on the fact that the other places are listed there, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, etc. So the synagogue of the freedmen is just another place that it came from. He's the only one I read that had any indication of that other than the freeing of the slaves to make them freed, called freedmen. So they were disputing with Stephen. But notice what it says about it, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Not sure what all this wisdom and spirit indicates. It would seem that from the term wisdom, he had a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He was able to we use the term dispute, that's what she used here, they were to dispute with this other group because he had knowledge. It's hard to dispute some point if you don't know what to say about it, right? So Stephen was full of knowledge. He knew the scriptures. It's going to come into play again in half a second, too, with his knowledge of the scriptures. But he had the wisdom and the spirit, zeal, sincerity, ability, which they could not withstand because they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit of Stephen. So if you start a discussion with someone and we'll use the term, and they're winning, okay? They're winning the discussion. What's likely to happen to the people on the other side? They get upset, right? They got a problem. And that's kind of what happens here with these men. So they, verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon them and seized them and brought them to the council. So they secretly induced men to say, the ESV says they secretly instigated men. To translate from the Spanish, it's the word bribed. That's exactly what it is. But I looked at the King James word for a minute. It's suborned. It's not a word that, remember the last time I've used that word. It's not a word we're familiar with there, but it describes this situation so accurately. I looked at two or three places for definition of this word, suborned. So like most of us, what we do these days, I Googled it to see what it would tell me about it. This is what it had to say. In the biblical context, these are the men that are opposing Stephen. In the biblical context, to be suborned means to be secretly instigated, same word, or bribed, to be induced to commit an unlawful act or give false testimony, often to deceive others or to accuse someone unjustly. The term originates from the Latin meaning to furnish secretly. It's linked to the concept of collusion, bribery, and false witness, which are condemned throughout the Bible. A key example is Ahab's wife, Jezebel, when she suborned false witnesses to testify against Naboth so they could gain the accusation of blasphemy, have him stoned, and get the vineyard. So it's a term, it's the core idea of suborn involves hidden, underhanded approach to incite someone to do wrong. So that's what they're doing when they go out and find these people, these men who will be secretly induced or secretly instigated, bribed to turn in false witnesses against Stephen. They accuse him then of blasphemous words against Moses and God. Blasphemy against God. Sounds very familiar to what they charge somebody else with, right? Blasphemy. So then, because of this, they stirred up the people, and then they brought Stephen to the council. All of this we're going to set up in chapter 7. We'll get there. So, I get my papers are sticking together this morning. I'm sorry. All right. Chapter 6, 13 through 15 now. They also set up false witnesses who said, here's what they said: "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," where are they? Jerusalem, the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." All of a sudden, the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. So they got these false witnesses. "We have heard him say," What did they heard him say? All right. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom of Moses, etc. What's he referring to? When they say that Jesus is going to destroy this place, they're there in the temple, right? So what's the reference they're going back to? What did Jesus say about this? John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they said, "We've heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this place." What did Jesus say? Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, who?" What's the implied subject, if you get a little English here? What's the implied subject of that phrase? Who's going to destroy the temple? Who destroyed the temple of his body? They did, right? Jesus didn't destroy it. They're saying, Jesus said to them, "You destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days," speaking of the temple of his body. So,
Jesus go, allowed it. Jesus only allowed it to be done.
Yeah, sure. Now, if we go back to verse 14 of chapter 6, we've heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this temple. Did Jesus say he's going to destroy this temple? Absolutely not. That's not what he said. He said, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days," speaking of the temple of his body. "You destroy it." And they did destroy it. They're the ones that condemned him to death. But here are these false witnesses saying, "We've heard him say that Jesus will destroy this temple and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, are the changes from what Moses delivered to them? What era we're living in now, in Acts 6? Not the era of Moses anymore, but the era of Jesus. So if Stephen is taking this knowledge we mentioned earlier that he had of the Old Testament scriptures, which is all they have now, right? If Stephen's got this knowledge of that, the wisdom, the ability to use it, they're going to be pushing, following Moses, right? What's Stephen doing? He's going back to the Old Testament scriptures and looking at the Messiah that's coming from those scriptures and teaching about the Messiah that's coming. So do you see a conflict arising between discussion of Moses and Jesus? I believe there is. So in the last phrase is, they saw his face as the face of an angel. He's been falsely accused. He's getting ready to start his defense, long defense. There's a chapter break here, but think about it flowing right straight into it. I'm sure he knows his defense is coming. So was his face for an angel? I don't think it's a glow, a halo type thing, to look like an angel. What's Stephen showing? He's calm. He's confident. He knows he has the scriptures. He knows the scriptures well. He knows what Jesus has taught. He's been taught by the apostles who were witnesses of it. And so he's confident in his ability to stand before the Sanhedrin and defend his position. Don't know that, exactly what it means by face for an angel, but don't know at this point that this actually and what we might look at as an angel face. Get to the end of chapter 7, things are going to be a little different with that. So they saw his face as the face of an angel. So this sets up now chapter 7, which we'll get into next time, where Stephen makes this long defense. If you read it, just read it right into chapter 7. And Stephen is ready to stand up and make this defense that he makes, this long history he's going to repeat here about the Jewish nation. Starts off with our father Abraham and talks about it. But yet, when it gets down to a certain point, they can take it no longer. They raise up and they stone Stephen. That's the commercial for next week. Okay. Okay. Questions, thoughts this morning? All right. I believe we might have 2 minutes left. We'll start. At the end of chapter 7, right. Yeah, maybe Steve will get in talking about that. Jesus went back and sat at the right hand of God, and yet when you get to the end of chapter 7, Stephen's being stoned. The reference is he's standing. Yeah.